Last Lord's Day, we started our series of messages on the Christian church. It's my joy to think deeply with you about this great subject, the Christian church. Perhaps there is no word in Christianity that is saddled with more misunderstanding and erroneous opinions than this word church. And we'll return to our study this morning just for the next number of weeks, and then we'll get back into the New Testament study of the books of the Bible. But I thought it was time to digress and do a couple of messages to encourage everyone that our love for the church, our understanding of the church, will continue to grow and increase in a day where the church in many ways is falling and struggling, and it's just been a difficult number of years for churches all across the country. I thought it would be a good time to hear what God has to say about this subject, the church. Let's bow our heads before we begin. Our Father in heaven, as we open the Bible and read it, as we think about what you love, the church, I pray we would love the church. We would understand what it truly is and what it isn't, what we should be doing, what we should be devoted to this morning. Holy Spirit, humble myself and ask you to speak through the broken messenger. We have the treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of ourselves. Do the great work, dear God, of bearing fruit today. I pray that the word of God would fall in good soil, is my prayer. Multiply the weakness of the messenger. I pray you would accept this as an offering and you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Any discussion on the church must begin in Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning, I'll say a couple of introductory words before we get into this great chapter, Acts chapter 2. We defined the word we translate in the English Bible, ekklesia. It's a great Greek word. We translated this last week, the called out assembly of the redeemed. This is the church. Those God has called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is the church. And you have the universal church made up of all Christians of all languages, all tribes, all towns. And you have local churches like this one meeting together at 334 Carlana Lake Road. We brought out the very important point in our study last week that Jesus, our Lord, is the foundation stone, the cornerstone of the church. Jesus is the rock on which the church is built. The church is not built on the rock of Peter. The church is not built on the rock of your favorite pastor. The church is not built on the rock of your pastor before you this morning. The church is built on the rock, the foundation of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we said last week, those who make up the church have been purchased, paid for, with the blood of Christ. And every week in this series, our goal will be to hear what God says about his church. The church, let me remind you, is a spiritual, living body. Again, Jesus Christ is the head. Those of us who make up the church have been called by God, purchased by God. Many people this morning, when they think of church, professing Christians, even pastors, church leaders, elders, deacons, people who are influential in Christian circles, I promise you this is true, they have no idea what the church is to be doing when we gather together. And the erroneous views of what we do could be summarized in just a couple of very brief bullet points. A lot of people this morning, pastors, elders, church boards, people who make decisions, people who give enormous amounts of money, they're influencing their churches to be places of entertainment. And the church just becomes like the world. We become another thing to do. We're like the monthly grind on Sunday morning. You know, and we have music and stuff and songs and messages and teaching and humor and we are here to entertain people so that you tell people how wonderful and entertaining it is and how pleasing your time was. And the goal is to fill seats and we entertain. You would be shocked how many people function under this erroneous view of the church as a place of entertainment. Second, many people this morning think the church is to bring in the kingdom of God. And so we marry ourselves to the political forces of the world and we try to impose an external standard of morality and righteousness on the world and the church just becomes a political machine and we are to impose our agenda on the wretched world we live in and all of this is about mobilizing the forces. You would be shocked how many churches function under that faulty notion of what we should be doing. Still others think the church is a place where you get all the things that you've ever wanted by a cosmic genie, and you rub the genie, and you get the job, you get the health, you get the possession, you get the wife, the husband, the child, and you rub the genie, and you come to church, and the smoke comes up, and you get your three wishes, and whatever those three wishes are, health, wealth, and prosperity. And you would be shocked this morning how many people are functioning under that system of thought. Still others think we come into the church and the point of the church is to have a supernatural zap of God. And like you know, the proverbial lightning, you know, we get struck by the lightning of God when we come to church, and all of this is about supernatural, supposed alleged manifestations of God, and they function under this system where every week the experience has to top the experience of last week, and everything is raised, the hairs on your neck, and the sensational, and all becomes one big faulty manipulation of the Holy Spirit. And you would be shocked how many people function under that environment this morning. And on and on and on. And probably the most common notion of the church as I speak to you today is this cult of self-esteem. And many people think the church exists for people who aren't feeling very good about themselves, and we tell them how truly wonderful they are, and they're great people, and they deserve everything they've ever wanted, and there's no gospel, there's no repentance, there's no holiness, there's no judgment, there's no call to repent and believe. It's just get whatever you want because you are worthy of getting it because you're so wonderful, and the goal is to make people who come in feeling bad and depressed and sorry for themselves, they leave, and it's as if we have given them some type of false hope. We call it the self-esteem cult in the ministry. It's in every town. It's massive, and untold numbers of people function. When they gather together under one of those couple of five or half dozen systems of faulty thought. Now, I want to take you to Acts chapter 2. I want to show you what we should be doing as a church. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, please look at it with me. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, what should the church do when we gather together? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In Acts chapter 2, you have a monumental blueprint record of how the church began in the first century, the primitive New Testament church. Think with me. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, believers in God, they had to go to a literal building. They called it the tabernacle or the temple in order to meet God. Believers in the Old Covenant, in order to have access to God, they had to go through a mediator slash a priest in order to speak to God, to hear from God, to speak to God, to have their sins forgiven, to confess, to pray. They had to go through a mediator. But in Acts chapter 2, everything, and I mean everything, changes. God the Holy Spirit arrives on the scene and he takes up residence in the heart. He indwells the heart now of the believer, not simply in a building, a temple, or a tabernacle. He comes to indwell in the heart of a real person. God the Holy Spirit arrives on the scene as never before in a dramatic way so that no one would miss this then and now. What happens? God the Holy Spirit comes with a sound explosion, as of a rushing wind, a sight explosion, as of fire, and a practical fruit-bearing explosion, allowing the apostles, especially Peter, to speak in a way he had never spoken before, speaking languages to people that he had no idea what they were saying, but he could speak and they could understand now the gospel. Incredible. So that Jew and Gentile alike could believe on the Lord Jesus. And all of this was to illustrate, don't miss it, the absolutely dramatic transition that was taking place that day from the old covenant to the new covenant. The real life, literal, sensational outpouring of the Holy Spirit served as a mark of demarcation between the old covenant and the new covenant. And this happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, shortly after Jesus' ascension back to heaven. What is Pentecost? It's a great word. It means 50th. And it has reference to the Old Testament celebration of the Feast of Weeks. They called it the Feast of Harvest. This was an annual event that occurred 50 days after Passover. And the key offering on the day of Pentecost, you'll remember from the Old Testament, was the first fruit of the crops, Leviticus 23:20. In Acts chapter 2, you have a striking New Testament fulfillment of this Old Testament celebration as the Holy Spirit comes as the first fruits of the believer's heavenly inheritance. You recognize that from Ephesians 1:11-14. Paul talks about that. But don't miss it this morning. Those gathered that day in Jerusalem, they were the first fruits of all New Testament, New Covenant believers to come in the future. And so in Jerusalem, the holy city, men of all tribes, nations, tongues, they're present. Peter preaches in a miraculous way. He preaches Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, repentance and faith. He's filled with the Spirit. And like never before, Peter uses his spiritual gift and he proclaims this great message. Look at it with me in Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you, for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Verse 40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized that day, and there were added about 3,000 souls. This is the birth, praise God, of the church. I love it. Now, the question that our study is revolving around is, what does the church do? What are we devoted to? Let's look at the list in Acts 2:42, and let's begin. We'll spend most of our time on this very first point, and I'll just say a brief word or two about the rest of these. It'll be so clear this morning. Look at verse 42. I'm in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I'm so grateful for the men. You don't know any of the men who poured themselves into me, who spent time with me, who taught me. But the men who taught me about the Bible and ministry and preaching, this is where it starts and ends, beloved, Acts 2:42. We spent so much time emphasizing this. In other words, if you don't have great teaching, great examples. What happens is that people just throw their hands in the air and they get a group of people together and they say, well, what can we do to make the church work? Well, let's do it. Let's entertain. Let's, you know, do all the things we talked about. Let's make it fun. Let's make it lighthearted. Let's make it positive. Let's just make the church like the world. Let's promise, you know, things to people, and then they'll come and it'll multiply. And they just raise their hands and they grasp at straws and they can move from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. In real biblical ministry, in season and out of season, whether there's an overflow crowd out the parking lot or there's 10 people here, in real ministry, this is what we do. And we leave the results to God. Look at Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I love it. In the original language, it's asan de proskarantes tain didake apostolon. It's beautiful. I wish you could see that and read that and look at that. It's just lovely. It's a lovely poetic sentence. And the word there that makes up the meat of that sentence, if you were to diagram this, proskarantes, it's translated in your English Bible, continually devoting yourself. That is a present active participle in the original language, and it's a great word, it's an old word that means to attach yourself to something without letting that something go. It's a strong bond, holding on to something to the point where no matter what, you don't let that go, because it's the most important thing. It's a lovely word. I love it. And then the word in that sentence that you know is teaching, from the Greek didache, teaching or doctrine. It's the exact same word. In fact, in the Bible, the word teaching and doctrine are used interchangeably. Doctrine and teaching, they mean the exact same thing, from the Greek didache. And so the Bible says we are to be continually devoting ourselves. We are to hang on to this without letting go. The apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. This is God's divinely revealed truth that you hold in your hand today, that you call the New Testament Bible. Let me just remind you of this process of transmission of the Bible into our hands today. It's a glorious supernatural process. The Bible that you hold today is God's divinely revealed truth. Praise God. But there was no New Testament Bible here on the day of Pentecost in the early first century. There is simply divine revelation that God gave the apostles. And what the apostles received from God vertically, they transmitted orally to people. The copies of God's New Testament revelation indeed began very early. They began to circulate and be read very early. Praise God. Indeed, that is true. But right at the start of the church, this is all oral teaching by the apostles. Before the New Testament is complete, the apostles are teaching with the very authority of God Himself, speaking the truth. And so the early church, they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, what the apostles received from God Himself. Now, what does that mean for the church today, for me and for you? Well, we are devoted to the New Testament Bible teaching. The first thing we have to be clear about is a church, as a group of believers, when we gather together, we are to be devoted to teaching and learning and hearing and reading and obeying, growing in our understanding of the New Testament Bible. Now, why is that so important as we continue this morning? Well, there's only one way for people to believe and be forgiven and saved. It's through the living and abiding Word of God. There's only one way for a said believer to grow in grace and knowledge and be sanctified. Sanctify them in the truth. The Word is truth. We talk about this so often. But this is worth mentioning. We are devoted as a church to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. One of the old pastors from days gone by was collecting a whole bunch of different things on this subject, but one of the anonymous writers from old, from many, many years ago, said the basic task of the church is to teach sound doctrine. It is not to give the pastor's opinion. It is not to recite tear-jerking illustrations. It is not to play on one's emotions. It is not to raise funds. It is not to present programs. It is not to entertain. It is not to give weekly devotionals. It is to be devoted to New Testament Bible teaching. That is what we have endeavored to do. Praise God. You have all been a part of that building process. You have supported that building process. Praise God. I'll give you a short list of reasons why this is such a great subject and why Bible teaching, being devoted to the apostles' doctrine, is so absolutely critical. And the first one I think is obvious. It's that principle of Colossians 2, 8, and 9. Being devoted to the apostles' teaching protects us from philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. That's a great thought of Colossians 2, 8, and 9. What does that mean? Well, beloved, I use that phrase often. It was taught to me. The vacuum of leadership and teaching will always be filled. Wherever you are, in any environment, work, play, church, government, there's a vacuum of leadership and teaching. And that vacuum will be filled by someone, and it will be filled with some message. And so if you do not have the apostles' teaching, the New Testament teaching of the Scripture, that time needs to be filled in. That vacuum needs to be filled in by something. And so it's filled in by the traditions of men, the principles of the world. It's filled in with philosophy in a lot of circles. Literally the search for wisdom or the search for the truth. Theories about God, the world, the meaning of life, culture, society, politics. Theories about these things that really have no ultimate answers. Just postulating. Church, for many, is a place where they engage in an open discussion about the world, politics, life, mores, culture, theories about God, nothing more. The greatest compliment a Bible teacher can receive is when someone says, "You speak with authority." People will say that. It's such a great compliment. People visiting will often say, how do you get up there and speak with so much authority? Our pastor doesn't have that authority that you speak with. I just say briefly, authority comes from the Bible. It doesn't come from the church or the man or the church board or the elders or the deacons. Authority comes when you believe the Bible is the message. That's where authority comes from. Authority is God's domain. My favorite illustration is the one you've heard so many times. Every day it seems like this brown truck comes, and it's loud and it rambles, and when he opens the back, he just parks right in front of the door, and he opens the back of that, and it gets my attention, and he doesn't knock on the door, he doesn't ask permission to come in. He just barges in and he drops that package on the floor and he yells out, whatever it is, UPS, and he leaves and he delivers the package because that is his job. That's what he's been called to do. And he doesn't ask for anyone's permission. He doesn't ask for a vote if he can come in and deliver the package. He doesn't say, "Do you like the package? Do you not like the package?" He doesn't say, "I'll come back later if it's inconvenient." He doesn't care if anyone's here. His job is to drop the package off, and he does that. It's such a great illustration. It's a wonderful illustration. And this is what we do, beloved, in the church. Every true church does this. Every true pastor does this. We, in the ministry, we look in our Bible, we read our Bible, and we read it to you, and we explain it, we proclaim it, and we do not ask permission. We do not say, is it okay if I teach that passage? Is it all right, Elder Board, if I teach those principles? Is it all right, Greatest Giver in the church, if I go ahead and do that series on the church? We have God-given authority to read the Bible, to proclaim the Bible, whether seats are filled or seats are empty, whether people love it or hate it. This is what we've learned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul said, preach the word in season and out of season. That means there'll be a time when it's popular with people, with some people. There'll be a time when it's not popular with people, some people. But this is the job we've been given to do. We teach the word of God because it protects us from the heresies, the confusion, the lies, the half-truths of the world, energized by Satan. And we all are immersed in that this morning. And so we come here and we know there will be truth from a divinely God-given standard of truth. Not truth as we perceive it to be, but truth as it has always been. Praise God. We are devoted to the apostles' doctrine as a church. It's the only means of salvation. It's the only means of sanctification. There's no other method. There's nothing else worthy of talking about or spending time on. We're devoted to the apostles' teaching as well, beloved. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, in order to have a Holy Spirit presence in your life, this is something that I've mentioned so many times, the Word of God has to dwell in you. This idea that we just say, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, zap me, Holy Spirit, blah, 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 Holy Spirit. That's not Holy Spirit. That's just manifestation. By the way, that was fake. That wasn't real. I know that was good, but that wasn't real. I mean, I could literally go do that and someone would say, oh, he's so filled with the Spirit. Let me interpret what he just said. You know, you can do that. I had a friend in seminary who actually did that. And he went down to the big charismatic deal in Los Angeles and he started babbling like that. Oh, and everyone said, oh, this guy, witness, preach. And he said, you fools, I'm just babbling. And he was just babbling. The Holy Spirit, beloved, is manifested in the Word of God. And if you want to know the great miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, fill yourself with the Word of God. Read it, understand it, obey it, memorize it, meditate on it. Let it be the most important part of your life, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. If the Word of God isn't part of your life, the Holy Spirit isn't part of your life. The Holy Spirit and the Word work in conjunction. Jesus is the Word of God. Praise God. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, works in glorious conjunction with the Word as it fills us. And Paul says that in Colossians 3. He says that in Ephesians 5. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. And practically, if you're wondering about that principle, there's a reason why when you leave here at noon on Sunday after someone has preached the Word in a real way, there's a reason why you never felt closer to God during the week. It's not because of anything other than the Word of God is now dwelling in you. And that's real. That's literal. And you leave and you never... I mean, that's as close as you're going to be to God during the week, because God has spoken to you through His Word. And that is why we are devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's the only thing that saves. It's the only thing that sanctifies. It's the only way to be filled with the Spirit. It's the only way to understand what Christians are to be doing. It's the only way to be convicted. It's the only way to be encouraged. It's the only thing that endures forever, that isn't tainted with the world, the flesh, the devil. What else would someone do than be devoted to the apostles' teaching in the ministry? It's so frustrating. And yet, in every town like this one and every other town, churches are overflowing that have nothing to do with the apostles' teaching. That is such evidence that God often gives people over to sin and allow sin to run its course inside the church and outside the church. Let's go further. Look at Acts 2:42. We'll just say a word about each one of these. And this is so self-explanatory, but you may have not thought about some of this before. The second point in Acts 2:42, they were devoted to fellowship. That's the word you've heard, the Greek word you've heard, koinonia. It's a glorious word. It's literally a relationship that is notarized or noted by common participation, or literally it's the word for sharing the most important thing in your life with someone else. This is koinonia. This is fellowship. The early church, beloved, was involved in true fellowship, which is what? It is sharing the reality of God's saving love in my life with someone else. Praise God. This is fellowship. You want to have fellowship with another believer? Share your love of the Word, your love of Christ, your love of obedience, your hatred for sin, your love for the church. Share that with another precious believer in a way that is intentional. Tell them what you're reading. Tell them what you're memorizing. Tell them what God is doing in your life. Tell them what you're convicted about. Tell them what you're encouraged about. I mean, this idea, and we're gracious, we're gracious to people, and we've all fallen into this thinking that, you know, you have Christian fellowship back in the Midwest, where in the little church that I grew up in, you know, fellowship night was at County Stadium, you know, watching the Milwaukee Brewers. And I promise, no one is sharing Christ at Milwaukee County Stadium watching the Milwaukee Brewers. They're just watching the Milwaukee Brewers. That's not fellowship, that's watching the Milwaukee Brewers. And you know, we're gracious. We understand what they're trying to do. They're trying to get Christians together. You know, in the Midwest, fellowship in church is bowling night. Bowling's big in the Midwest. I know that's not big here. But everyone where I grew up was bowling, and you know, everyone goes bowling. But that's not fellowship. That's just bowling. You know, you go to lunch, or you go to dinner, or you have someone over, or you go fishing with someone, and you say, you know what? What have you been reading? How's God speaking to you through His Word? Are you growing? What are the things that God is directing you toward in service? You know, how's your relationship? You know, the question that I often ask is what's God doing in your life when I meet with someone? What's God speaking to you about it in your life? What's the word saying to you these days? What are you memorizing? Is a question I often ask people. What are you meditating on in the Word? This is fellowship. And then they say, well, you know, God is teaching me that, you know, I'm really struggling with the love of money, or I'm really encouraged by serving and seeing the building of the body of Christ being built up. Or sometimes it's positive, sometimes it's negative. But fellowship is when you intentionally share your love for the Lord Jesus, your love for the Word, with someone else to the point where they can now see that and they're brought up, they're edified, they're built up because of your relationship with God. This is fellowship. The early church, they loved God so much. They believed in the resurrection so much. The blood, the shed blood, the death and resurrection as their substitute for sin. The early church believed that so much that they were sharing that with each other. This is fellowship. They were devoted to that. I pray we would be devoted to that as a church as well. The third point there in the list, look at it with me. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. Look at that with me in Acts 2:42. This is the Lord's table. Beloved, true churches are devoted to the Lord's table. They don't rush through this. They don't trivialize this. True churches take the Lord's table deadly seriously. And we do it regularly. And we understand that in the Lord's table, there's nothing more profound. There's nothing more spiritual related to how we could use our time or spend our time. We are devoted to the bread and the cup. And we read the great text of 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. And we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And we pass the bread and the juice, and we explain the symbolism. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we grasp that, and we dwell on that. And we don't care if someone says, you know what, you do that every month. That's getting a little tiresome. Let's spend that time doing something. No, we won't do something else. We'll do that every month or more. Because the Bible says we are to be devoted to the Lord's table, and we won't trivialize it. We won't make it something that's light. We won't pretend that there's something more important to talk about in the culture. We'll dwell on it. We'll explain it. We'll say, if we have to say the same thing over and over and over and over, that's okay, because that's how you remember something. And there's nothing more important that we can do than to remember the Lord's death, His sacrificial, vicarious, substitutionary atonement on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead. We do that in the Lord's table. And we are devoted to the Lord's table as a church. I gave the illustration a number of years ago. I was so disappointed. The last time I took the Lord's table in a church other than this one, I was so disappointed. I was so dejected. I didn't even have the emotional fortitude to talk to anyone about it. I was just so dejected. And it was just a week, unbiblical, worldly message that was wasting my time. And then the Lord's table was just an absolute afterthought, and it wasn't even explained. It had nothing to do with remembering the atonement, the death, the blood of Christ. It was just a trivial activity of religion. And I said to myself, I'm never going to do that by God's grace as long as I'm lucid. It boo me out of here if I'm not lucid. But we'll be devoted to the Lord's table, whether there are few or there are many. And that's what the early church was devoted to. And then finally, we talk about this so often. Look at the last point in the list. They were devoted to prayer. Beloved, they were devoted to prayer. Prayer has gone the way of the dinosaur in the church. And we must not let prayer die on our watch. And I promise you, when the Bible talks about prayer in Acts chapter 2:42, this is group prayer, this is corporate prayer, this is people who love Jesus, sharing Jesus together in prayer. Praise God for the principle on the Sermon on the Mount of going into your room, closing the door, and praying in secret. We get that. They were teaching that to people as well, and that's a glorious principle. We don't pray like the Pharisees. We don't pray to be heard. We don't pray that someone pats us on the back and says, oh, you're so eloquent in prayer. We pray together as a group, because the early church was devoted to prayer. The church was literally built, and it was born out of a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. It came about out of a prayer meeting. In Acts chapter 4, you have the believers praying together as a group. Paul emphasizes this in all of his epistles, the importance of prayer, as well as Peter. We've all memorized Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing and everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We grasp that principle, the prayer principle. But what we want to see together as a body is this group, corporate aspect of prayer. I don't know if you've ever read those great illustrations by Spurgeon about his church and how his church was built, that great fruit-bearing, glorious period in the mid to late 1800s. Spurgeon talks about how his ministry was built on the furnace, the engine of prayer, and as he was preaching, There was just a huge number of people, hundreds of people in the boiler room praying for the people and for the Word of God to have unction and power. He talked about the prayer meeting during the week. The prayer meeting has gone the way of the dinosaur in the church. I realize that. The tyranny of the urgent. I get it. On our watch, in our lifetimes, let us not give up the ghost on prayer together. This is why, just as a footnote, just as a practical example, you may wonder, even this morning I was thinking about it in adult Sunday school. This is why we actually spend literal time, not just a cliche, but we spend 10 or 15 minutes at every single meeting in our church praying together as God's people. We do that. That's highly unusual. But that must not be the case, because the early church was devoted to praying as a body, because they believe God answers prayer, God hears prayer. And so in every meeting here, adult Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, during the week at Bible study, so with the men's group, every personal meeting that I have, there's always the aspect of praying together as God's people, as a group. We do that for a reason. Because number one, we believe prayer. Number two, the early church was devoted to prayer, not simply in the closet with the door closed silently, but as a grand group. A grand body of the redeemed. There's a supernatural manifestation of prayer when people of faith come together in unity and they pray together. The reason why this church has continued through the decades is because we have tried to follow these principles. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the Lord's table, and indeed there has always been prayer together as a group. And if you love these principles and you're part of these principles, praise God, you're part of God's building plan, the church. Let's pray together. Bless the reading of your word, dear God. Bless us with a filling of the Holy Spirit as the word of God dwells in us richly. As we think about the early church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I pray this church and every other church, dear God, that professes your name would be brought back to this simple blueprint that you have given us. Not the blueprint of the world or the successful or the rich or the famous, but the blueprint of God, and that we would be devoted to what you want us to be devoted to. And because we take part in these things, that you would bless us with real spiritual fruit. For everyone here today, dear God, I pray their love for your church would grow and they would love you more today than they did before they came. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand.